What is a Christian? And that's the question we're looking at on Sunday mornings. We're looking at some of the words that the Bible uses to describe a real Christian. And last week we said a Christian is a servant. Or rather, we should use a stronger word, a Christian is a slave. In many passages in the New Testament, where our English Bible has the word servant, the original Greek word actually means slave. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as servants of God should really be live as slaves of God. A Christian is a slave of God. Earlier in this series, we said that a Christian is a child of God, a son of God. And that's true. We're not just slaves. We're members of the family. But although we are sons of God, we are also slaves. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God, the only begotten, eternal Son of God. And yet he took the form of a slave and became obedient unto death. The Lord Jesus was both son and slave. And so are we if we are real Christians. So what does the Bible mean when it says that real Christians are servants or slaves of God? In what sense are we God's slaves? I said last week that we'd look at a number of Jesus' parables to get the answer to that question. So last week we looked at Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. And we saw there the first truth. A slave is expected to work. In that parable, the master goes off and leaves his slaves behind him. And even though he's not there to supervise them, they are expected to work for him in his absence. You remember, he gives them various sums of money. And while he's away, they've got to make use of that money. And that's going to involve working, so that when he comes back, they can say that they've built up his business by their hard work. The first duty of a slave is to work. It's the reason a man keeps slaves, so that they'll work for him. And in the closing minutes last week, I tried to show you that the Lord Jesus was a worker. Just turn for a moment. Let's press on with that thought for a moment. Turn for a moment to Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. Sorry, and verse 6 itself. Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's on a lightning tour, travelling from village to village, walking many miles from one place to the next. And wherever he goes, he's teaching crowds, and he's teaching individuals, and he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's teaching in the open air. And he sends out 12 apostles to share that work. And that's what we read about in verse 8 onwards. It's an intensive campaign in which the Lord Jesus and his apostles are travelling from one place to another, working continually. And then the Lord Jesus gets some shattering news. He hears that his cousin John has been executed by King Herod. John has died in prison. His head's been chopped off, and it's been given to a dancing girl by Herod. Jesus has been working so hard for weeks, tramping from place to place, preaching again and again, And then comes this shattering blow. But Jesus isn't allowed to let up. We read in verse 30, "The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" Jesus is exhausted by all that's been happening. He and his disciples can't even snatch a meal for themselves. And so we read in verse 32, "They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." That's the only way they're going to get any rest. If they leave the crowds behind and go to a quiet place with the Lord Jesus. But then we discover in verse 33 that Jesus still isn't allowed to rest. "Many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." He's been working non-stop for weeks. He's heard this shattering news. He said to the disciples, "We've got to have a break. Let's get away and rest." They sail across the lake, and what do they see? They see a huge crowd of people coming towards them. And immediately the Lord Jesus has to start working again, taking responsibility for the people in that crowd. He began teaching them many things. And so all through that day he's on his feet, teaching this crowd of people. He doesn't get a chance to eat even now. He's not had his break. But then we read in verse 35, "By this time it was late in the day." This goes on all day. So his disciples came to him. "And this is a remote place," they said. "And it's already very late. Send these people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." The disciples just want to see these people go. The disciples have reached the end of their tether. But Jesus can't let them go. There are children in that crowd. There are women nursing babies. They could faint if they have to walk home without a meal. So Jesus has them all to sit down. Verse 39. 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children are there in that crowd. And then Jesus stands at the front of the crowd with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes in his hands. And he breaks each loaf of bread in turn. And he gives it to his disciples, but the bread is replenished over and over again. And so he just carries on standing there, breaking the ever-replenished loaves, giving them to his disciples, who then walk up and down in the crowds, giving them out to the people. How long does it take one man to serve 5,000 cups of coffee? How long does it take to hand out 5,000 meals with your own hands? How many hours was the Lord Jesus standing there in front of the crowd? He was exhausted before he saw that crowd, before he had to spend all day teaching them. And now here he is at the end of the day, standing there hour after hour, feeding them from his own hands. And he's not eaten himself yet. But at last the job's done. And then Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat and to head off across the lake and leave him to cope with the crowd. It's as if he feels they've done enough. But he's still got to take the responsibility. He's like the captain who's got to stay on deck as the last man. And then when the disciples have left, leaving Jesus to handle the situation alone, Jesus says goodbye to the crowd. And I'm sure they're reluctant to leave. I'm sure that right up to the last moment, they're still asking him for favours. They're still telling him about their problems. They're still asking him for healing. But at last, as the last of those 5,000 has gone. But Jesus' work for the day hasn't finished yet. He turns his back towards the lake and he begins to climb up the hillside. By now it's dark. But he climbs higher and higher up the mountain. And finally, high on the mountainside, he begins to pray. His work with the crowd is done. He's taught them and he's fed them. But there's still work for Jesus to do. Work that's got to be done in prayer. He's got to pray for himself. Because there were people in that crowd shouting out that they wanted Jesus to be king. And the Lord Jesus is tempted by that. He's tempted to choose the path of popularity, the easy road. And so Jesus has to go and plead with God for strength to overcome temptation. And he's got to pray for his disciples. Because they heard what the crowds were saying. And it would be easy for them to be swept away by temptation as well. And he's got to pray for the people in that crowd. It's all very well giving them bread and fish to eat, but they're still starving souls who need to be saved. And so Jesus knows he can't rest yet. There's still work to be done in prayer. And so through the hours of the night, he's alone there on the mountainside, still calling on God. But at last he knows that he can stop praying. He's unburdened himself. But what now? It's the middle of the night. Well, now surely he can just wrap his cloak around him and lie down and catch some sleep there on the mountainside. But no, because from the mountainside Jesus looks out over the lake. And in the moonlight he can see the boat with the disciples in it, right in the middle of the lake. Well, surely they should have got much further by now. They should be at the other side by now. And so Jesus watches this little boat. And he can see that the disciples are making no progress. The boat isn't moving forward. He can see that they've not got a sail up. They're straining at the oars. The wind's against them. They're in trouble. And so Jesus begins to climb down the mountainside again. Back down to the lakeside. And then he steps onto the water. And he begins to walk 2 miles, 3 miles across the water under the moonlight towards the disciples through the gale that's blowing. And he climbs into the boat and the wind dies down and they finish the crossing. And then we read this in chapter 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. It's daybreak when finally these exhausted men struggle ashore. And there are just a few people down at the jetty. And they look and they say, "It's Jesus." And immediately they're running off into town. And within minutes there are people rushing out of their houses, carrying the sick on stretchers, crowding round Jesus. And another day's begun for Jesus. And verse 56, and everywhere he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. That was Jesus' life. This non-stop toil. He worked like any slave. You know, we talk, don't we, about being holy or being spiritual. And we pray that God will make us holy. Well, what idea do those words conjure up in your mind? What is a holy man like? I think in the minds of many people, holiness means sort of wandering round in a sort of dreamy haze, thinking lovely thoughts and having wonderful warm feelings, just being loving towards the plants and the birds. For the Lord Jesus, holiness meant working until he dropped. It meant exhaustion. It meant toil. It meant being on his feet to teach the crowd, tramping across the lake in the gale. It meant coming ashore and seeing one more crowd, and after a sleepless night saying, God has given me these people to care for. If I say I want to be Christ-like, it's got to mean I want to be a slave. I want to work. So that was our first heading. A slave is expected to work. And then the second thing is this. A slave knows that nothing he has is his own. A slave knows that nothing he has is his own. We read that passage, didn't we, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35 onwards. The Lord Jesus tells here two parables about servant or slaves. And the first of them, in verses 35 to 40, is a warning that slaves must always be ready for their master to arrive, whatever time of day or night it might be. And then Peter asks a question in verse 41. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Is this parable just for us, the apostles, the leaders, or is this a parable for all believers? And Jesus answers that question by telling another parable in verses 42 to 46. It's a very simple story he tells. A property owner has lots of slaves, and this man is going away for a time. So he calls one of his slaves and says, right, I'm appointing you as my manager. While I'm away, you've got control of all my property. Here's the checkbook. Here are the keys to the stockroom. Now, this is what I want you to do while I'm away. And he starts giving the slave instructions. Here's the way I want you to spend the money. You're to spend so much money on food for the other servants. You're to spend so much on clothes for them, and so on. You're in charge of the other servants, and I've told them to obey your orders. And I'll expect you to give account when I get back. So the master heads off, and he leaves this slave in charge. He's got all this property in his hands, all these assets, and he's got a position, he's got power in his hands, and it's all given to him by his master. Now the question is, how will he use it? And Jesus says it could go either way. You could have a faithful and wise manager. He remembers that all these things don't belong to him. They've only been put in his hands for a little while to be used in the way that the master wants. And when the master returns, he'll find this slave using his property in the way he was supposed to. But equally, it could go the other way. This manager could forget who the property really belongs to. The master stays away for a long time, and the manager starts thinking of all the property as if it belonged to him himself, as if he had the right to do anything he wanted to do with it. So instead of spending the money in the way the master's ordered him to, he starts spending it on banquets and booze-ups for himself. Instead of using the position he's been given to care for his fellow servants, he uses it to bully them. He thinks of everything that's in his hands as being his. And when the master comes back, the master is furious. And Jesus says he cuts that unfaithful servant to pieces. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? Under the law, a slave couldn't own anything. Everything a slave was, and everything he owned, by definition, belonged to the master. Now, the master entrusts property to different slaves to be used in the way that he commands. But it's still his property. It's not the slave's. Maybe he gives one slave very little. Maybe one slave simply has the clothes he stands up in. Well, that slave has got to remember that those clothes aren't his property. Even the clothes he stands up in belong to the master. The slave's not got the right to sell them, or to swap them, or to damage them, or to treat them carelessly. They're not his. And meanwhile, the master gives another slave his whole estate to look after. But that slave too has got to remember that none of it belongs to him. It all belongs to the master. And he can only use it in the way that the master commands. Now, if you are a slave of Jesus Christ, it means that you say, everything I have belongs to him alone. And I can only use any of it in the way that he's commanded. None of it is mine to be used for myself. That's what it means to be a slave. Now, later on we'll sing a well-known hymn. You know the hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then the writer, Frances Ridley Havergal, goes through all the different aspects of her life. And she says, they all belong to you, my master. My hands, my feet, my voice. That was very important for Miss Havergal. She had a lovely singing voice. And she loved to sing. She loved to entertain other people. And it gave her great pleasure to sing. But the day came when she realized that she thought of her voice as her own property, to be used for her own pleasure, or to be used to get applause for herself. And she said, I'll never sing again unless I'm sure that it'll bring God glory. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. It's not my voice to be used for myself. It's his to be used only for his glory. She goes on, take my lips, take my silver and my gold, take my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, myself. And I think it was a very serious thing for her when she wrote that hymn. She sat down and she listed out every part of her life. And she asked, am I using this only for God? Am I using this in the way that he's commanded? And you must do that too. It's not just a sort of general thing. I'm going to use everything for God. You've got to go through and you've got to list out what you have, what God has entrusted into your hands. And then you've got to say, if I'm a slave, this isn't mine. Now, how does God command me to use it? Start with your time. Every minute of it belongs to God. It's his property. He entrusted it to you. And he entrusted it to you to be used for him. And he's told you how it's to be used. When you became one of God's slaves, your master gave you written instructions about how you're to use your time. Imagine a slave starting work in a household. And on the first morning he's there in that household, the master calls him into his office and says, right, this is how you're going to spend your time in this household. And he hands him written instructions. Well, our master has done just that. Here are his written instructions. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. He's not told you what work shall be done on each of those 6 days. He's left you a lot of freedom to decide what part of that time should be spent laboring in the home, and what part should be spent labouring at study, and what part should be spent labouring for your employer, and what should be spent labouring in prayer, and what should be spent labouring in the church. He's left freedom for you to decide how you can best glorify him in your work. But what he has told you is that he expects you to spend 6 days labouring. You're not entitled to waste time. You're not entitled to throw it away, to be idle. A slave who, when his master's back is turned, lies in bed till midday, is an unfaithful, stealing slave. It's his master's time he's wasting, not his own. And God has written his instructions, 6 days you shall labour. And then he says, but the seventh day is a rest day for the Lord your God. A holy day. A day of sacred assembly, he calls it elsewhere. So God's told you how to use that day as well. It's not that you give Sunday to God. It's not yours to give. It's already his. And now he says, you use it in the way I've told you to use it. You're not entitled to give it to your friends. You're not entitled to give it to your relatives. It's not yours to give. You're not entitled to waste it, or to idle it away, or to spend it lazing on the beach. He says it's to be used as a holy day, a day set apart for God alone, a day of sacred assembly, for meeting with God and his people. Your time is not your own, and you don't have the right to decide how you're going to spend it. 6 days you shall labour, and the seventh is a holy day for the Lord your God. Your money is not your own. I hope you do read the sermon by John Wesley in this month's bulletin, a sermon on the use of money, because if you do, then it means that I don't have to say a great deal about this. Because Wesley said it all so much better than I could. Wesley reminds us in this sermon that our money isn't our own. It's been entrusted to us. And he tells us how we're to use it. He tells us that when we've got all the money we can by legitimate means, then we are to save all we can. He says, don't throw the precious talent into the sea. Don't throw it away in idle expenditure, which is just the same as throwing it into the sea. Expend no part of it merely to gratify the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, or the pride of life. Save all you can. Where in the Bible has God authorized you to spend your money on luxuries for yourself? It's his money, he's put it into your hands to be used for him. When did he ever tell you that you were entitled to use it just to make your life more luxurious? He's never given you that right. He's told you how you are to use it, Wesley says. First, you are to provide things needful for yourself. Food to eat, clothing to put on, whatever nature requires for preserving the body in health and strength. Yes, you've got the right, given to you by God, to spend his money on those things, food and clothing and the necessities of life. Secondly, provide these same things for your wife and your family and any others who depend on you. Yes, he's authorized you to do that, to spend your money to buy the necessary things that your dependents need. But then, what does he expect you to do with the rest? Has he ever told you to spend it pampering yourself or pampering your family? If when this is done there be any surplus, then do good to them that are of the household of faith. Those are his commands. That's how he's told you to spend your money, doing good to those who are of the household of faith, your fellow believers. And if there be still anything left over, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men. The Master has told us plainly what our money has been entrusted to us for. It's been entrusted to us to do good first to the household of faith, and then to others in as far as we can. Your gifts are not your own, by which I mean your abilities. This was Havergal's realization. She had a great gift for singing, but it wasn't given to her for herself. And whatever gifts you've been given, physical gifts, intellectual gifts, they've not been so that you can earn more and more money for yourself. And they've not been given to you so that you can advance your career and have the feeling of being at the top of the ladder. And they've not been given to you so that you can win popularity or applause for other people. They've been given to you to glorify God. And whatever gifts you have been lent by God, it is your responsibility to say, to ask, how can I use this best to bring God most glory? Because that's what it's been entrusted to me for. Your home is not your own. You've been given a home. And it's so easy to start thinking, it's mine. An Englishman's home is his castle. And whatever happens out there, I've got the right to shut the front door and keep this space private for me and my family. But it's not yours. It's God's space. And he's told you what you're to use it for. The Bible tells you that that place is given to you to be used for his kingdom. It's there so that you can show hospitality to others. It's so there so that it can become a little outpost of heaven on earth, to give people a glimpse of what heaven can be. Oh yes, if you start using it in the way that God has demanded, then your home may get damaged, because when all those local youngsters come tramping in, they sometimes knock things over, and they bring in mud with it on their feet. But then it's not your property that's being damaged, so why worry? It's God's property that's being damaged, and if and he'll take the responsibility for that. To use your home as God has commanded you to does mean a loss of privacy. It does mean that there are intrusions. But it's not your home. You've not got the right to say, I intend to be private behind my front door. Your body is not your own. You don't have the right to protect your body at all costs. If you're going to serve God, then there will be times when that will involve endangering your body. Martin Bussey went out to Nigeria, and that involved risking his health, typhoid and malaria and all these things. But his body's not his own. And on the other side, you've not got the right to neglect your body either. You've not got the right to damage it through greed. You've not got the right to damage it by unhealthy food. You've not got the right to damage it just by neglect. Your body is God's, and you must keep it in good condition. And at the same time, you must be willing, if necessary, to let it be damaged or wounded or killed in the service of your master. Your family is not your own. How do you view your children? You know, there are Christians
who find it easy to say, my money is not my own. And they find it easy to say, my time is not my own. And they find it easy to say, my home is not my own. But the hardest thing of all is to say, my children are not my own. My children have been entrusted to me by God. And I am to bring them up in exactly the way God has commanded. Do you discipline your children as He commanded you to? Do you punish your children as He commanded you to? Do you train your children as He commanded to you? They've been entrusted to you to be treated in the way that He commands. Or do you pamper your children? Do you spoil your children? They're not yours to pamper. You don't have the right to do it. Oh, you look at this child, and this child is so sometimes delightful. And you want to pamper this child. You want to let him off when he's been naughty. You want to give him one more ice cream, which he'd be better off without. You want to spoil him at times. You want to lavish on him toys at Christmas and give him the idea that the world is his. But you're not allowed to spoil your child because he's not your child. He's been entrusted to you for a little while, and you will answer for the way that you have cared for or failed to care for the child that's been put in your care. It is easy for parents to become so possessive about children. You hear them saying, well, I've got to do what's best for my child or for my children. I can't put my family at risk. Oh, I'll sacrifice anything else. I'll sacrifice my career if I have to. I'll sacrifice my own health if I have to. But I can't put my family at risk. They're not your family. Again, if Martin and Claudia go out to Nigeria or now Kenya, in obedience to God's commands, to do the work of the gospel, then they put their children at risk, and they know it. They know that there are armed robbers. They know that there are snakes. They know that when they're travelling on the roads, every journey is likely to end in disaster. They know that there are tropical illnesses that could kill their children. But their children aren't theirs. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, had to learn that she didn't have first claim on her son. You remember, even at the age of 12, when the Lord Jesus is lost there in Jerusalem, and they catch up with him at last, and she speaks in those possessive mother tones. Son, she says, your father and I have been searching for you. And Jesus says, I've been in my father's house all along. It's a gentle rebuke, but oh, how cutting. He says, woman, you mustn't think of yourself and Joseph as having first claim on me. I have a father in heaven, and he has first claim on me. Who has first claim on your children? If God calls one of your children into some sphere of Christian service in which you never see them again or don't see them for years on end, or in which their life is at stake, will you resent that? Here in this passage, Jesus, you remember, is answering Peter's question. Peter is asking, the things you're saying, do they apply to all believers or only to leaders? And the Lord Jesus tells this parable in answer, doesn't he? And he says, if every believer is a servant, then these things I say must apply to every believer. The only thing is, he says, and it's here at the end of verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. The more you've been given, the more time you've got to use, the more money you've got, the nicer home you've got, the better health you've got, the more you've been given, the more will be expected from you. You've got good health? Well, then God is going to expect you to use that for Him in a way that somebody who is ill can't give themselves to Christian service. It will be expected of you. I suppose the test in the end of whether we think of everything we have as belonging to God is simply this. How do we react when He takes these things from us? When He takes away your job, when He takes away your money, when He takes away your health, when He takes away your family, how do you react then? Do you say He's got no right to? Do you get angry? Do you get bitter? Do you get puzzled? Or do you say, well, they were never mine anyway. They were simply things that the master put in the hands of this slave for a little while, and he had the right to take them away. I was talking to you the other morning, wasn't I, about a particular much beloved young Christian couple whose first child died in the womb at 36 weeks. And since then I've had a long letter from these folk in which they write this. We have been through a very difficult situation. As we passed our baby over into the hands of the Lord, before we had a chance to hold him, we had made many plans for our little one, but God's plan was something that never entered our mind. This is the wife writing, and she says about her husband, he left the hospital, but because he couldn't sleep, he came back and was by my bedside from 1 a.m. until 9 a.m. when I was dilated enough to deliver the baby. The pain that we both experienced was immense. It was our first child, with all the physical, emotional and mental pain, and knowing that at the end of the pain he'd be in the Lord's hands and not our own was very difficult to accept. I gave birth to Dario, meaning our love. We weren't allowed to see him, but we both saw the midwife with our little one wrapped up in her arms being carried away. This still continues to break our hearts when we remember it. The culture can at times be insensitive. People say, don't worry, you're young, you'll have other children, it's a good job you don't have any memories. But it doesn't help. We have 9 months worth of memories of Dario, and they won't be faded easily. All the little baby items that we'd collected in the house had to be put away again. This was a real time of when I had to face up to what had happened. Well, I cry a lot, but there are also days when I just can't cry anymore. We'll never forget Dario. He will always be our firstborn. Well, in conclusion, we don't know why God has allowed this to happen, but we do know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here's a Christian couple who know they're slaves. They had a child entrusted to them for 9 months. And at the end of 9 months, God said, I'm taking him away again. And they say, God has the right to do it. Because he's not ours. He's God's. Now, what are you holding on to? What are you saying, God's got a right to take this away from me, but he must never take that? God's got a right to deprive me of this, but it's my right to have that. If you're a slave, there's nothing that's your own. There's nothing of which you can say, I have the right. I've got the right to have my health. I've got the right to have my gifts. I've got the right to have a career. I've got the right to have a nice home. You've not got the right to anything, because you're a slave. And anything you may have for a little while has been entrusted to you, and can be taken from you. A slave works, but a slave also knows that whatever he has belongs to his master. That was the way the Lord Jesus lived. Here is a man who spends his whole life working, obeying, serving the Father. And at the end, what does he have? His home has been taken from him. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His family's been taken from him. His mother and brothers did not believe in him. His friends have been taken from him. They all forsook him and fled. And finally, even the clothes he stands up in are taken away from him. And he is left naked as the day he's born, with nothing. Everything that was given to him has been taken from him. And he hangs on the cross in the darkness. The slave who's been stripped of everything by the master. And in the darkness he still loves. And in the darkness he still prays. And in the darkness he still says, "My God, my God." That's what it means to be a slave. It means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. The slave, the servant of the Lord. It means to be willing to give up anything in order to please the Master. Well, may God apply his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.